morning, and we are obviously focusing on baptism this morning, and we have a message to that effect. But before we go any further, I want to ask if you might bow your heads with me and pray as we seek the Lord's grace. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to open your word, to be encouraged, to be instructed, to be corrected, to be rebuked. And Father, we want to thank you that your word is effective, it is powerful, it is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it does indeed pierce us through with conviction. And I pray this morning as we sit under your word that you would do that for all of us, that you would bring encouragement, that you would bring hope, that you would remind us of your very great and many promises, but also, Lord, that you would bring conviction flooding into our hearts where it's needed. Conviction to follow you with a greater sense of urgency, with a greater willingness to give our all for you because you gave your all for us. Conviction also for those who have not yet had any. I pray, Lord God, that you would cause those who do not yet know you as Lord and Savior to have a great sense of urgency by which they must be made right with you. May you bring that flooding into hearts this morning. And Lord, as we later on hear from Luke and Mina, we pray that those wonderful testimonies would indeed speak volumes into all of our lives. So, Father, we pray as we come into this time of your word that you would indeed bless us. We pray that you, by your precious Holy Spirit, would move amongst us all with power and conviction and strength, accomplishing that which you want it to accomplish. We give you thanks and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, J.C. Ryle, a famous Christian bishop, said it this way regarding baptism. He said, "We ought to regard the sacrament of baptism with reverence. An ordinance of which the Lord Jesus himself partook is not to be lightly esteemed. An ordinance to which the great head of the church submitted ought to be ever honourable in the eyes of professing Christians." End quote. A great and wonderful quote regarding baptism. This ought to be taken very seriously. And it's interesting, though, because in the West, baptism is a normal everyday event for us. It's a common occurrence, isn't it? It occurs in most churches, and that's a good thing. But a lot of the time, it is not done in the correct manner. It loses its reverence, it loses its awe and its significance. Baptism in Western churches can, in fact, be done with a sense of flippancy. But then when you go outside of Western cultures into other parts of the world, you will see that baptism is very different and it holds a very different meaning. For those outside of the West, in different countries where Christianity is a foreign religion, a hostile religion to those native to those countries, baptism to them is a mark of true and serious devotion to Christ. And it's often the catalyst for persecution. History tells us that. Those who have suffered for Christ have indeed done so because they've made the choice to go and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I could go on and give you many examples, but I won't. We all know history and we know that that is a reality. But we need to come away from that concept and ask a question. Why would such people choose to be baptized? In light of those truths, in light of the reality that baptism often brings with it persecution and opposition, why would such people make the choice to be baptized? Or perhaps why would anyone today be baptized? What is it all about? Well, it's quite simple. The answer is to obey the Lord's commandment and to follow his example. To follow his commandments and to follow his example. Baptism, along with communion, is an ordinance of the church, and it is for the church age. If you have a copy of the scriptures in front of you, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, I want to show you here in verses 19 to 20 where this instruction comes from. This is known as the Great Commission. Prior to Jesus leaving this world and going to the right side of his Father in heaven, he left his disciples with this charge, and all disciples going forward from that matter. Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus said this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now we know that Jesus himself was baptized, and he commanded all who become his disciples to do likewise. This is in reality one of the first steps on the pathway to following Christ's footsteps. We can see here in the text that we are told that we are to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now this making of a disciple, and we'll look at this later, this is done through the preaching of the gospel. But once a person becomes a disciple, look at what the text says. It says that we are to, from that point forward, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The second instruction in that text and in verse 20 is that we are to teach them to observe all that Jesus Christ has commanded the disciples. So when someone comes to Christ, the Savior, to be a disciple and wants to follow him, baptism, followed by instruction regarding obeying the Lord's commands, is given. So that is why baptism is, in every way, an ordinance of the church for all time. Those who come to Christ must be baptized. So we could clearly say it this way, and this is my statement. Baptism is a deliberate and conscious choice that a person makes after they have made a deliberate and conscious choice to become a disciple of Christ. We have to get it round the right way. We don't get baptized and then become a disciple. We are disciples and therefore we get baptized. So the question is, what does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? If that is the condition, if that is the turning point or the catalyst for someone to go and get baptized, what does it mean for you and I to become disciples of Christ? Well, you would know quite well that if you went to the gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus very quickly at the start of his ministry went out and selected certain men to do what? To follow him and to be his disciples. We know that those who would become his disciples, the 12, they were going about their everyday business. Some were fishermen, some were tax collectors, some were religious zealots. But Jesus came out and he just simply called them to follow him. And they did. And they did. And very interesting, we see in the narrative of the Gospels that they didn't just follow him part-time. This was full-time. This was a new way of life. They left their occupations. They left their normal existence and even their relationships in their family dynamics. They walked away from house and land. They walked away from their inheritances and so forth. Everything they gave up in order to follow Christ. Now that was a unique time and a unique period and a unique calling for those 12 men specifically. But there is a very great principle, a timeless principle that we can take out of this idea of Christ calling his disciples. What is that principle? Let me explain. The one who becomes a disciple of Christ has changed masters. The one who has become a disciple of Christ has changed masters. No longer does this person govern and rule over themselves, but now they come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You can see it in the early disciples leaving their old way of life and saying, "Lord, here we are. We follow you wherever you go and do whatever you do." Now, as disciples, a disciple's will is to do Christ's will, not his own. Disciples, and you'll see this in a moment, love Christ even more than they love themselves. And that is the calling of discipleship. That's what it means to be a disciple. It's to have no greater love than Christ, not even yourself. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, Jesus said it this way, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So we could say that being a disciple of Christ requires us to place the governance of ourself beneath the governance and care of Jesus Christ. He is now Lord, He is now Master, and we humbly love, serve, and follow Him. That's discipleship. And we actually see it in Jesus' own life, don't we? He Himself submitted completely to His Father. He did not do His own will, but did entirely the will of His Father. He's our example. And the epistles and the scriptures in whole call us to follow His example and to be like Him in this regard. See, this is all about submission of the will. This is all about submission of the heart. And if you look at verse 38 from that last passage we read there in Matthew 10, you'll see that there is a very vivid word picture there. Take up His cross. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it portrays and what picture it paints. And that is the idea that the one who has made the choice to be a disciple of Christ must every day climb up on that cross. Death to self, death to my own will, my own desires, they come second, they come last, but Jesus Christ comes first. I get down from my own throne where I'm Lord and Master, and I get up on the cross and I live for Christ. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We had some dear friends who were at Village Church a number of years ago, Jerome and Esther, and you may or may not remember their email address. It said Jerome something something at dailyfuneral.net or something like that. And when I first met them, I thought they worked for a funeral parlor. But it turns out that this was the concept they were trying to encapsulate, that their lives were given over to following the Lord, not themselves. Every day was a daily funeral in a sense. Scripture tells us that when a person first becomes a disciple, that that person is in fact a new creation in Christ, where the old is gone and the new has come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul tells believers that this is what has happened to them in their life when they first came to Christ. Paul says it this way, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." What does this mean? Well, it means exactly what I've been saying. The old being passed away, the old dying, is the idea of the old way of living where we governed ourselves, where we were Lord and Master, and we called the shots. We might have been religious. We might have jumped through all the hoops, gone to church, even read our Bible, prayed prayers. But Christ goes deeper and wants more from us. He wants our heartfelt love and affection. He wants a surrender of the will, where if we come to Him and call Him Lord and Master and say that we are His disciples, then we give Him our all. And that old way of living is gone, and now I surrender to Christ. That's what that verse means. I now live under the Lordship of Christ as a new creation in Christ. Galatians 2:20 tells us that if we've come to Christ, we've been crucified with Christ. Crucified with Christ. The old self is gone. And the idea here, in practical terms, is that the Word of God, the words of Christ that we are to teach those whom we make disciples, well, His Word is to govern our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, and our desires. It's to search into every area of our lives so that there's no part of our life that we will not withhold from Him. That's why Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. We are to read the Scriptures and realize that Christ will not accept external lip service or external devotion. He wants the heart. And it's so easy to get it the wrong way, isn't it? It's so easy to think, like a lot of religions, that Christ just wants you to jump through the religious hoops, do the religious dance, while internally you're not surrendered over to Him. You're living for yourself. His Word plays no place in your life. See, religion and being religious allows for someone to remain as their own Lord and Master, while at the same time giving external obedience to Christ. That's what religion does. But the Bible says different. The Bible says the exact opposite. Friends, that is not what it means to be a Christian or a disciple of Christ. So I hope that's clear. And we need to go forward and ask another question then. If that's what a disciple is, and if that's the level of commitment and zeal and passion that Christ calls for regarding those who follow him, what causes a person to become a disciple of Christ? What causes a person to become a disciple of Christ? Or maybe, what is it about being a disciple of Christ that causes so many to turn away from their old life, to give up so much, to walk away from it, to such an extent that they are willing to renounce and abdicate their own lordship? Why does this happen? What happens? Well, I'll give you an example. C.T. Studd, born in 1860, many of you may have heard of him. He was a famous English cricket player. He played for England against Australia in the Ashes a number of times. He was wealthy, he was famous, and he married a woman who became his wife, and she was also wealthy and from a wealthy family. C.T. Studd was saved by the Lord. His eyes were open to truth, and he, for the sake of the gospel, gave it all up and walked away from it. He gave up all of his wealth, all of his riches, all of his fame, his cricket career, and everything, because his desire was to live by faith, serving Christ as a missionary to those who were in inland China. Again, we might look on and think, what on earth? I strive, I strain, I work hard, I live my life to make money, to be secure, security for my family and so on. How can a person like that just give it all away? What has happened to such a person? Are they mad? Have they gone crazy? Perhaps if you were his relative, you might ask him that question. See, friends, C.T. Studd, along with those who make the choice to be disciples and give their all for Christ, they have found something far more precious than gold or silver. They have come across something that is more precious than anything this world can offer, and that is Christ and Christ alone. Friends, those who come to Christ to be his disciple, to follow him, they realize something very important about Jesus Christ. They realize that he possesses something that they desperately need and that they desperately do not have and cannot obtain. There are two things that Jesus Christ has that all of mankind desperately needs, which mankind cannot obtain for themselves. What are those two things? Well, the first is this. Mankind needs their sin debt erased, right? Mankind needs to have their sin debt erased. We're born into this world as sinners, and we live as sinners. That's the reality of it. If the debt is not erased, all men will stand before God in their guilt and with their shame and will be sentenced to hell for all eternity. That's the gravity of what's at stake. And this is very serious stuff. Can I make a point? No human being can undo the crime of sin against God Almighty by doing any religious work. The Bible tells us very clearly that it has always been the case that the payment for sin is death. It's the shedding of blood. Scripture says, the soul that sins shall die. How do I know that? Well, right in the beginning, right in the garden, in the book of Genesis, we know the story. Adam and Eve sinned against God. And they immediately realized they were naked. They were guilty. So they hid themselves in the bushes. And they tried to cover up and deal with their own sin and their shame and their guilt by covering themselves with fig leaves. And we know how the story unfolds, and God calls them out and asks them why they're hiding and who told them that they were naked. Have you eaten from the tree of which I told you not to eat? Their own solution to deal with their sin and guilt wasn't sufficient. In the narrative, we are told in the next instance that Adam and Eve are covered by the skin of an animal. God had killed an animal, first time ever, God had killed an animal and clothed them with the skin of that animal. That animal died in their place. That animal's blood was shed instead of them. This was a grace of God given to them. They would walk around with that animal skin on, a continual and perpetual reminder that this should have been them. They should have been dead. That's God's grace. And we go to the Old Testament and we look at the sacrificial system. Repeatedly, Israel had to offer goats and sheep and bulls and all sorts of things to God as intermediate sacrifices to deal with sin. Over and over again, this would happen. And then we get to Jesus Christ, and the Bible tells us that he was that once and for all perfect final sacrifice. After him, there are no other sacrifices, because he is the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews tells us that that sacrifice of Christ was once for all, not once continually being offered up, once for all. Colossians 2, 12 to 13, and this is, if you've got your Bibles open, please turn there. This is a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. Paul really encapsulates the whole idea here. He says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having what? Having forgiven us all our trespasses." And just pause for a second. Did God just come along and say, "Well, I'm such a loving God, I'm just going to forgive everything," like you might as a parent to your children? Did God do that? Did he just say, "Well, all that sin, all that corruption, all that rebellion, all those evil things you've done, let's forget about it. Let's erase it. Let's get rid of it." No, because sin has to be paid for, because God is holy. How was sin paid for? Look at what it says. "We were forgiven of all of our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Again, the idea there is of a Roman execution. The Romans would put that board above the criminal's head on the cross, and the criminal's crime would be written up there so that all who passed by would know exactly why it was that this person was dying, so that they would not follow in his footsteps or her footsteps. What Paul is saying here in Colossians is this, that Jesus Christ on the cross, in a metaphorical way, he's saying it, took all of our sins and it was written on the cross above his head, and he paid for it with his blood. And our debt that was outstanding, every sin we have ever committed and will ever commit 2,000 years ago, was erased, written in his blood, paid in full. That's the image that Paul is bringing out here. So much so that when a person comes to Christ to be a disciple, their sins, past, present, and future, every sin until the day they die, has been paid for 2,000 years ago by Christ on the cross. Can you imagine that? Friends, only Christ has what you and I need. You cannot erase your sin debt in the same way that Adam and Eve could not erase their sin debt. Someone had to die, and Jesus Christ was that perfect for all time sacrifice for all people. Now, the one who comes to Christ as a disciple, now that one is covered by the blood of Christ. Scripture talks about the fact that such a one is washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's an interesting word picture, isn't it? It's an interesting metaphor. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Blood never cleanses, but this blood does. This blood, the blood of Christ, pays for sins perfectly in every way. C.T. Studd, he was convinced of all of this. He understood what his Lord and Savior had done for him. So he said it this way, "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." You see, living as a disciple and following Christ and submitting to his will, we don't do that to get saved. We do it because we are saved. It's a response and a reaction from a heart filled with love. We love him and follow him because he first loved us, right? That's what the Scriptures teach. So that's the first thing that we need from Christ that only Christ has. Sins dealt with, sins paid for. The second is this. We need to be completely righteous before God. We need to be completely righteous before God. Not only our sins paid for, that would just make us neutral before God, but we also need to keep and obey every single commandment of Christ. Friends, this is as equally impossible as trying to remove your own sins by your own efforts. It's just as impossible, isn't it? If I am to earn merit with God by my own goodness, think about this. Then how good is good enough? If I am to find salvation and maybe continue being saved by my own good efforts, then how good is good enough? And what about all of the commands that I'm not aware of? And if I'm to avoid sin in order to remain in a state of grace before God, then what about the sins that I commit that I'm not aware of? Friends, the person who is acceptable to God must be perfectly righteous. God's law demands it. Jesus Christ did what we could not do. And you say, how so? How does that even work? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, as a man, as our representative, lived here on earth for 33 years, perfectly obeying every single commandment in Scripture. He achieved righteousness. He was righteous. And when you come to faith in Christ, the righteousness that Christ earned and worked for and received and had gets credited to your account. So sins are washed away, you're a clean slate, and the perfect righteousness which makes you positive before God, acceptable to God, gets placed on your account. So much so that when you bring the two together and you stand before God in judgment, He sees you as being completely innocent of any sin. Free of guilt, free of shame. There's no debt to pay, but also perfectly righteous, just like His Son. Friends, when does that happen? That happens the moment you believe. That happens the moment you are saved, born again, the Scripture says. This is called imputation, and it's a legal declaration that's made by God Almighty, the highest court of authority. That's why Romans 8:1 tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? That's what the Scripture says. Those who come to faith in Christ and who choose to be disciples now have a new permanent eternal standing before God. They have a new status. They're righteous in His eyes because of Christ, not themselves. So what's baptism got to do with this? What's the symbology behind baptism? Let's look at that for a moment. Come back to Colossians 2. Again, verse 13 to 14, I'll read it again. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So right there we can see that sins have been dealt with and we're reconciled to God. But what that scripture tells us is that those who have come to faith in Christ have immediately become new creations in Christ. Look at verse 13. You were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive. God brought you to life. You were dead and now you're alive. You see, we were once dead in sin and filthy before God. Now we are alive in Christ and because of Christ. We came to Christ with all of our baggage, all of our burdens, all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame and our condemnation. And upon believing in Him, He took it all away. And He washed us and He cleansed us and He made us His children. Friends, this is the idea of being born again. Spiritually dead, spiritually alive. That all occurs when we come to faith in Christ. Now, baptism is a physical picture of that spiritual reality that's occurred to us. That's what baptism represents. Vance Havner said it this way, we may never be martyrs, but we can die to self, die to sin, to the world, to our plans and ambitions. That is the significance of baptism. We died with Christ and rose to new life. You think about it. The old life, the old me, where I ruled and governed myself, when I come to Christ, that person died and I was recreated in Christ. That's what baptism pictures. I'm not in the water yet, and that's the idea. I'm still in my sin. I go into the waters of baptism. I come up washed, cleansed, a new creation. Nothing magical happens when you go into those waters. No extra grace is merited to your account because you are perfectly righteous before God. It's an act of obedience and you are blessed by obeying the Lord. But it's a picture, a testimony where you are identifying with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a public display. It's a public declaration. And friends, that is why baptism, according to the Bible, is a response that a disciple of Christ makes directly after believing and surrendering to Christ. They are so aware of what has just happened to them. They are so aware that they've gone from death to life, from being condemned, guilty, and judged to being made alive, saved, and they want to obey the Lord and represent that in the waters of baptism. So today we have two people who are wanting to identify with their Lord and their Savior in His death and in His resurrection. But they are also being baptized and wanting to identify with their own death and their own resurrection, which occurred the moment they believed. That's what this is about. How do you become a disciple? How does anyone become a disciple if you're not? Well, Romans 10:9 tells us something very important. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, you have to understand that God has gone to the greatest extent and has shown us the greatest act of love by sending his Son to die in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty. He did so to pay the penalty for our sin, a penalty which we should have been paying for ourselves in hell for all eternity. Friends, this offer of salvation is a free gift that is to be received by faith and faith alone. We trust in Christ, we call out to him, we cry out to him, and he saves us. So friends, we have to believe. And we obviously have to believe the truth of what the Word of God says regarding our sinfulness and our condemned state before Him. We also have to believe that Jesus Christ is the solution, the one to whom we must believe upon. But you might ask the question, and many do, how do I know then if belief is genuine? How do I know if I'm truly saved? Can't someone just believe and then walk away and live like the devil? Let's understand something very important. To say I believe, or to even say I'm a disciple, those statements are not incantations or magical formulas that obligate God to do anything. If you truly have believed, then it will be clear. If you truly believe that your sins are condemning you and you are weighed down with guilt and shame, then you will run to Christ with passion, with zeal, and you will set aside everything else in order to find him. You'll be like that person in the gospel narrative who finds a hidden treasure. You will sell all you have in order to buy that field and grab that treasure. You'll be like the merchant with the pearl of price who does likewise and sells everything he has to buy that one perfect pearl. See, friends, the person who says, I believe, and yes, Jesus is Lord, but doesn't live like it and doesn't run from their sin and doesn't run to Christ, do they truly believe? I doubt it. If you have truly believed what the Scripture says regarding yourself and regarding your Savior, then there will be an absolute sense of desperation to be made right with Him. If we have truly receive that forgiveness and being reconciled to God, then we will be convinced of his love for us, that he laid down his life for us, and we will want to lay down our life for him, will we not? We will want to give our all to him. We will want to be like C.T. Studd and so many people who say, Lord, you gave your all for me, I want to give my all to you. So I pray for any here this morning who are not yet disciples, or who perhaps, and this is very common in churches, who perhaps think that Christ is happy with me acknowledging that he is Lord and that he is Savior, yet in reality it doesn't impact how I live. There is no surrender in the heart. I live for myself. I wake up every day and I make the choices. I make the decisions. I do not consult him, and his word does not really enter into my mind a whole lot. Friends, that's not a disciple. And that's not someone who has been convinced of the gospel realities. So I pray that you would consider this. If you are someone who has been living like I've just suggested, repent. Turn to Christ. Be overwhelmed by the gospel and what Christ has done and follow him. Be a disciple. Live as a disciple. Get up from your throne and get up on the cross and live for him. So I pray that this message will encourage you. I pray it'll correct, instruct, and even rebuke you if that is needed. If you are hearing this and it's convicted you, then come and see me afterwards. Speak to me. Speak to someone you might know who can walk you through this and help you through this. This is very important. And what you'll hear in the testimonies that immediately precede this is the idea of surrender, where Luke and Mina were not content with just being religious or just going through the motions. And God brings that conviction, and God did bring that conviction, and God caused them to get to the point where they wanted to surrender all to Him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for the opportunity that we have this morning to open Your Word. And Father, we've just had a short taste of much of what could be said about this topic of being a disciple and following You into the waters of baptism and following You by way of surrendering our life to You. So I pray, Father God, that You would take everything that has been said this morning and that You would appropriate it to our hearts, that You would cause it to hear ears that have been opened, eyes that have been opened as well, that people would see and understand. Lord, may You do this work within all of our souls today. We know that it is so easy to give You lip service. It is so easy to admit that we love You, we know You, and then to not live for You. We thank You that You do indeed forgive us and that You encourage us and stir us up so that we would be all the more devoted to Your Son because He is absolutely worthy. And Father, for any here this morning who have never bent the knee, who are holding You out, or who are deceiving themselves into thinking that you accept lip service and external religious works, Father, may You help such ones to see that You must be and Your Son must be the most supreme love in their life. We give You thanks for this time, and we ask for Your blessing in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm going to invite